Our scripture reading this morning will come from the book of Genesis, chapter 35. Genesis, chapter 35. Now, in your bulletins, there is an outline this morning of the message of the sermon. And on the back of that outline is a portion of the scripture reading. I've put on there actually three scripture readings. Two of those I'm going to refer to later in the sermon from Jeremiah and Genesis 49. But for the scripture reading at this point, I'm going to read from Genesis 35, the verses 16 through 29, the last verses of Genesis chapter 35. Let us pay careful attention to the public reading of God's holy and infallible and inerrant word. Then they journeyed from Bethel when they were still some distance from Ephrah. Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son." As her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died. She was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is still there to this day. Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. While Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12. The sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's servant, Dan and Naphtali. The sons of Zilpah, Leah's servant, Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. And Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kirjath Arba, that is, Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years, and Isaac breathed his last, and he died and was gathered to his people, full and old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Thus the reading of God's word this morning from Genesis chapter 35. I encourage you to keep that outline available and also perhaps flipping it back and forth as you look at our text and later these other verses as well. Well, congregation of our Lord Jesus, in the book of Genesis this morning, we've come to the final verses of an entire section of the book, the final verses of the generation of the patriarch Isaac. Isaac, that is, and his sons. In the next chapter, we'll see the generation of Esau. In chapter 37, the story of Joseph, Jacob's sons, begins. But this, in the final verses of Genesis 35, is the closing thoughts and verses that conclude the section of the generation of Isaac, Genesis 25 through 35. As you look at the concluding verses of this section, it's important that you be aware that there are three particular parts, and each part has something to reveal that concludes something about Isaac in the section of the book of Genesis. Each part of this section also has something to reveal that is called proliptic in its meaning, that is, it is anticipating something of the future that is still to come. And I believe this morning that as we look carefully at each one of these three parts, as we recognize the conclusions from Isaac and his life, as it anticipates the future of what is still to come, we can identify with each one of these sections in our own lives. As you look at your outlines this morning, you can see that I've divided it up this very way. First, there are three concluding points. Then there are three proleptic points, that is, points that are pointing to the future of something still to come. And finally, an identity that we can find with each point with our own lives. The first thing that we want to look at this morning is the concluding point concerning the end of Rachel's wife. Rachel is Jacob's wife. Her life coming to an end, along with the birth of the last son of Jacob, Benjamin. Now, you may remember when it comes to Rachel, what took place in Genesis chapter 30. Jacob had worked for 7 years so he could marry Rachel. But Laban gave his daughter Leah to Jacob so that he had to work another 7 years, 14 total for Rachel. And although Jacob loved Rachel, and we're told Leah was hated, Leah was having all the children. And after 4 children were born to Leah, 4 sons, and Rachel had none, Rachel, we're told, was filled with envy. She goes to Jacob at the beginning of chapter 30 and says, "Give me children or I shall die." And Jacob says, "Can I open and close the womb? Am I in the place of God?" You see, Rachel has completely the wrong focus. She's definitely in a difficult situation. She's concerned that if Leah has all the sons, she will lose her place in the eyes of her husband. But she was not looking at things from a vertical perspective, a perspective that shows that in what her sister is doing, in giving birth to the promised children through Jacob and Jacob's seed, God's purposes of redemption are carried on. And while Rachel is thinking only horizontally in terms of her own marriage and her own self in terms of her status as having children, she is left from a horizontal perspective, envious and angry. When God finally remembers her and opens her womb and she bears a son, we're told that she speaks concerning this son saying, "God has taken away my reproach." See, she's thinking again about herself. She's thinking about her own reproach, not her role in God's covenant plan to carry on the seed of Jacob, which will ultimately lead to the salvation of God's people. Instead, she's focused on herself. And when she names her son in Genesis 30, Joseph, the name, she says, means, "May the Lord add to me another son." Yes, she's joyful that she has a son. She finally has been blessed after being barren. But even in joy, we can hear in the naming of her son sadness and frustration and no joy in the promised seed of God. As we come to Genesis chapter 35, we see that Rachel now is having a second son. We're told in verse 16 that she went into labor. She had hard labor at the end of verse 16, and when her labor was at the hardest, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son." This son that she has longed for since the birth of Joseph, for she has named Joseph, "May God bless me with another son," is the meaning of his name. And now she's having that other son, and the midwife is trying to comfort her, saying, "Do not fear, you have another son." But in verse 18, we're told that as her soul was departing, or she was dying, she called his name Benoni, which means, as you look at the footnote, "son of my sorrow." Jacob does not want his youngest son to have such a name. And we're told at the end of that verse that he changes the name. He changes the name to Benjamin, which means, as you look at the footnote, "son of the right hand." That means that Benjamin will have an honored place. Benjamin, as the youngest son of Rachel, will be at the right-hand position. We know from later in Scripture that as Jesus ascends to heaven, he is at the honored position, the right hand of God. In Scripture, as Jacob names Benjamin, Benjamin, and it means at the right hand. It means that Benjamin has become at the honored place in terms of the sons of Jacob. And so this concludes then Rachel's death and Benjamin's birth. And in this conclusion, the 12 sons of Jacob are now complete. All of them will be listed next. And as you look then at that list of the sons of Jacob, we come to the second concluding point concerning the generation of Isaac. Throughout the generation of Isaac's story, we have learned of the birth of Jacob's sons. But now as you look at the next part of our text, you see there the list of Jacob's sons. There are now 12. With the birth of Benjamin, the 12th son that will later become as part of the 12 tribes of Israel has been born. And as we think of the concluding portion of the generation of Isaac, it does anticipate what comes next. For as we saw concerning Abraham, who had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. Isaac, the one son of the promise. Then we saw Isaac, the patriarch, who had two sons, Esau and Jacob, but Jacob being the son of the promise. Now, as we come to the end of the generation of Isaac, and all the sons are born, there is no longer just a focus on one particular son, like we saw with Abraham and later with Isaac. Now the focus on the sons of Jacob will be on 12 sons by which God will eventually bring about the 12 tribes of Israel, the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, God's people. A third concluding point then that we see concerning the generation of Isaac in our text is Isaac's death. We've seen previously in chapter 25, Abraham, the patriarch's death, as it concluded the generation of Abraham. But now, as we've read of Isaac and what took place during Isaac's life and what God has done through Isaac, we come to the conclusion of his life at the very end of this chapter. We see in the very last phrase of the last verse that Esau and Jacob have buried him there. These are the conclusions now being laid out for us at the end of this section of the book of Genesis. But we must not miss the fact that as the author has come to these conclusions, there are also three proleptic points that the author wants to make. He wants us to see through each particular conclusion that something else is going to be taking place in Scripture related to each concluding point. The first issue is concerning Rachel's tears. Now, we mentioned previously about Rachel's death. She is giving birth to Benjamin. The midwife calls out, "Do not fear, for you have another son." And as her soul is departing from her, she is dying, she names the son Benoni, which means son of my sorrow. Jeremiah, the prophet, picks up on this event in Jeremiah chapter 31. In Jeremiah 31, verse 15, Jeremiah is speaking to the Israelites or to the people of Judah concerning the kingdom of Judah, which has been destroyed. Jerusalem has been destroyed by the Babylonians. It is the city of God that is now a city in flames. The temple has been destroyed. Judah's children have been killed, and many of the people have been carried off into captivity. And in the midst of the sadness in Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah is speaking of hope. Hope that the promise lives. that despite what the Babylonians have done to the temple and to the city of Jerusalem, despite the people that have been carried off into captivity, God will someday bring them back. God will restore them. The remnant will be gathered again, and God's salvation will be fulfilled. And mourning, Jeremiah says, will be turned to joy. And yet, as Jeremiah has prophesied these words and have spoken these words, you notice, as I've put it on the back of your outlines this morning, in Jeremiah 31, verse 15, what he has to say to the people. Thus saith the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah. Now, Ramah was the place in the book of Jeremiah where they would gather the captives, and the Babylonians then would lead them off into captivity. Lamentation and bitter weeping is heard in that place. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. He uses the picture of Rachel and her weeping as the picture of what's taking place as he watches the captives being taken off or taken over into the land of Babylon. There is lamentation, there is bitter weeping, and she refuses to be comforted. Now, what is Jeremiah saying here? Jeremiah is saying to his people, look, I understand why there is lamentation and weeping. There is much sadness as you look at the city, as you look at the temple, as you think of those who have died. But comfort is being spoken. Words of the gospel that is going to continue to come. Words of the promise of God that he will restore this nation once again and reestablish his promises to save the world. All of that is still before you. And in the midst of sadness, in the midst of pain and difficulty that you look around you, you find comfort in that. But the people, Jeremiah compares them to Rachel. Rachel, who's weeping for her children, refuses to be comforted for her children. Later in the book of Matthew, Matthew, inspired by God's Spirit, will use this verse in Jeremiah once again. For when Herod goes into Bethlehem in Matthew 2, because he's heard from the Magi that a Savior, a King of Israel, will be born, Herod orders all the boys of Bethlehem, 2 years and younger, to be put to death with the sword. Herod wants to kill this king. And the mothers of Jerusalem or of Bethlehem have every right to be sad and weeping because their children, their sons, have been killed. But when Jeremiah is quoted here by the gospel writer of Matthew, he is interpreting for us Jeremiah, and he's interpreting for us what took place with Rachel. That the mothers of Bethlehem were weeping and crying, as you can completely understand they would do. But the comfort to them was that Mary and Joseph had escaped, that God had warned them in a dream, that the promised Lord Jesus Christ, who was born, who would die on the cross and pay for their sins, was not in Bethlehem. That the promise would continue, that their sons, who were born in sin and without a Savior, would die in their sin. Now the hope of salvation through God's Son, Jesus Christ, and the forgiveness of sins was still alive, was still present, would still be accomplished by God. Do you see the message that is here for all of us? No matter how difficult the life situation you may find yourself in, whether it be Rachel who's barren, whether it be Rachel who prays for another son, whether it be Rachel who dies in childbirth, whether it be the people of Judah who have observed their nation, their city, God's temple, their people killed and destroyed, whether it be the death, the senseless death of infants in Bethlehem. When the world around you falls apart, be comforted. God's comfort is found in his promised son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Rachel has given birth to one of those promised sons. When the nurse tries to comfort her, saying, "Do not fear, for you have another son," she can only name him Benoni, son of my sorrow. And Jacob renames him Benjamin, son of my right hand. Do you see the prolepticness of this text? For in verse 20, what do we see? "And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb." It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb. Verse 19. "So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath," that is Bethlehem. God has put that word in there, that city in there, though the city did not exist. At that particular point in history, there was no city of Bethlehem. But later, it is at Bethlehem that our Savior, the Son, will be born. It is at Bethlehem that God will bring about the birth of the God-man, Jesus Christ, and God will save him. And the children or the mothers of Bethlehem will mourn, but God's grace will shine through. A second proleptic point we see in our text is found in verse 22. There we're told that while Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Now, in the previous verses, we've read of Rachel's death. Rachel, you know, was Jacob's favorite wife. Now that Rachel is gone, Reuben, a son of Leah, must be concerned for his mother. For when he goes to lay with Bilhah, the servant of Rachel, he must be concerned that Bilhah may take the place of Rachel in Jacob's eyes. And he wants to do something to prevent that taking place. So he lay with her, the mother of Gad and Asher, his two brothers. But notice the emphasis of the last part of that verse. "And Israel heard of it." Notice also verse 23 in the list of sons. "Then the sons of Leah," and it states, "Reuben, Jacob's firstborn." The emphasis is the fact that Reuben is the firstborn, and the emphasis is the fact that as the firstborn, Reuben should have been entitled the greatest of the blessings for the people or for the sons of Jacob. But as you look forward to Genesis chapter 49, Jacob is about to bless his sons. And as he blesses his sons, he states this about Reuben in verse 4. "Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed, and then you defiled it, and he went to my couch." Because of what Reuben does here in Genesis chapter 35, he does not receive the oldest blessing due to him. We also know that Simeon and Levi, the next two brothers in line, will not receive that blessing for what they did to the men of Shechem in Genesis chapter 34. And so the blessing now falls upon the next son in birth order, the next son named Judah. And as the blessing now goes to Judah, not the firstborn, Reuben, for what Reuben has done, you notice the wording of the blessing concerning Judah, in particular, verses 9, 10, and 11. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Binding his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine, and his vesture in the blood of grapes. You see, when the blessing is pronounced to Judah, and it speaks in verse 10 about the scepter not departing, that's the scepter of the king. The ruler's staff from between his feet, that's interpreted to mean the seed of Judah will carry forth with the kings of Israel and Judah that will come from his line. But the King of Kings will also come from Judah and his line. And the King of Kings, verse 11, will ride into Jerusalem on a donkey's colt. And as he rides into Jerusalem on a donkey's colt, he will ride washed in garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. He will ride into Jerusalem as king, the King of Kings, who will bring about salvation through his death on the cross and his resurrection from the grave. There you can see, anticipated here even in Genesis 35, when Reuben does what he does, the birth order is changed. And now the promise of the King of Kings, the promise of Palm Sunday, falls upon Judah and his descendants. But now, as we think of the list that we see in Genesis 35, what do we see? A list of sons of Jacob, Reuben, Simeon, and Levi. They've all done terrible and sinful things. We see a list of sinners. We see and recognize that God will still bring about his salvation through his sovereign plan. That God's king will come, that the salvation is secure, and God's people will be saved from their sins. And finally, when we come to the last point of our text, we also see the details concerning Isaac's death. And when we read of Isaac's death and we recognize the conclusion of his life, we also see in Isaac a proleptic point for the future. Isaac, we're told, sojourned with Abraham and later Jacob in verse 27. We see that Isaac in verse 28, in the days of Isaac, lived 180 years, and Isaac breathed his last and he died. Isaac never found a particular land that was necessarily his. He sojourned in the land. But Isaac lived his life of 180 years looking to a city beyond this world whose builder and maker was God, Hebrews 11, 8 through 16. And we're told that as his life concluded, that Isaac also died and was gathered to his people. Now, how can you die and be gathered to people when you're dead? He's gathered to his people because he's gathered to God's people. He's gathered to an eternal people, a people that are in heaven, who know God and who believe in the eternal life that God has given for them. While Isaac's life is concluding on earth, he is gathered now to God's people, who are in heaven. And then it tells us at the end of Isaac's life that he was old and full of days. That means that his life was completely fulfilled. He is satisfied. He is content with God. There is nothing more in his life for God to have him do. And do you see how that applies to your life this morning? He was satisfied and content with God. This life here on earth is about eternal life. Isaac made mistakes in his life. Isaac certainly had regrets in his life. But Isaac, as he concludes his life, old and full of days, he's lived his life for eternity's sake. It's not about what you do in this world. For Isaac, as he looked around him, he could not point to a building that he made. He couldn't point to a business that he started. He couldn't point to any earthly accomplishments, for he was a sojourner all of his life. Live in this world, serving God. And once God is done with Isaac, it's about eternity. It's about eternal life with God in heaven. You don't live in this world for yourself. You live in this world to please and to serve and to honor God. And what you do in service to him is about his promised seed, about the fulfillment of that seed that has come in the Lord Jesus Christ, about people who come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and as their Savior. It's about serving him and giving him all the glory. And so what are the life lessons from Isaac's generation? You see them there on your text or in your outline. Be comforted. There are difficulties that happen to people in life, and God has sent his comfort. Sometimes we think comfort is found in the answer we want, or we want things to change in our circumstances to go our way, and that's the comfort we're looking for. But that was not the comfort that Rachel was to find. It was not the comfort the people of Jerusalem were to find in Jeremiah's day. It was not the comfort that the people in Bethlehem thought in Jesus' day. The comfort they could find was not in changing the miserable circumstances they were in. The comfort was found in the salvation plan of God that had come and was promised in the Old Testament and had come in the New Testament in Jesus Christ. Be reminded that your King has come. In the midst of turmoil and difficulty in this world, in Jacob's day, difficulty and turmoil throughout all of the scriptures, your King has come. You look at these list of names in Genesis and you say, how could God bring about salvation through these sons of Jacob, many of them who had done such terrible and wicked things? But God's sovereign plan brought about his King. And it is a King that does not bring about an earthly kingdom or solution, but a heavenly kingdom and eternal life. And the life lesson of Isaac as he concludes his life is that his life was about eternity. That as God had concluded his life, that as he looked back on the things that he had done and what had been accomplished and what was left behind, you see a man's life concluding whose focus is on eternity, not this world, but the world to come, so he can go to be with the Lord, full of days, old, and at peace. May we learn these life lessons from Isaac's generation. May we be reminded of God's grace at work in all of our lives. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for this passage which puts before us the conclusion of the generation of Isaac, but points forward as well, Lord, to your sovereign plan and salvation. We thank you, Lord, that as your people, we can identify with the promises given, that, Lord, the struggles that your Old Testament went through, Old Testament people went through, Lord, we can know in our own lives. We thank you for our Savior who has come, our Savior who lives, who died on the cross and who rose again, that, Lord, we can live for eternity, knowing that what happens in this world is only temporary. But as your people, we belong to you, and you will gather us, old and full of years, Lord, satisfied that we have done all that we can for you. Grant us wisdom. Grant us grace to live each day. Enable us, Lord, to live in praise and glory unto you. We pray all these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us now sing together hymn number 266. Come, ye faithful, raise the strain. Let us stand together and sing all the stanzas, number 266. Jesus Christ, and the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Thank you.